Good morning. When the question was asked about that little chorus, where do we find this? I think as our brother Jeff said, Philippians 1:21. But my eye was on the last verse, last sentence. It said, I died with him and arose with him. You won't find that in Philippians 1:21. But you might find it taught in Philippians chapter 3 or Romans 6. But the general verse is Philippians 1:21. 'Tis the season. The season to be fed up. In more ways than one, right? We eat too much. We eat continually. And then there's the long lines. And then there's returning your gifts. I said to my wife, we really should celebrate Christmas on New Year's Day. We could get a lot more for our money. Yesterday, by accident, we went to Park City Mall. That's over in Lancaster. We actually went to take pictures of barns in the snow for Nancy to paint. When we got there, there was no snow. So we went into Park City, and I wound up getting a real bargain, something that started out at $42, and I bought it for $16. And that's what I said to her. See, if we did that, we could have a lot more. But we don't really need it. But I brought you a bargain. I brought these to you before at $2 a piece, I think. I have 10 of them with me today for $1 a piece. That's less than it costs us to print them. I have more coming, but I don't have any more with me. So if you know someone you'd like to pass it on to, they're sitting on the back shelf there. Now, you can't return the ones you bought before. That's the catch to this, though. Okay? 1 Kings, if you would. First Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she talked with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was not anything hidden from the king, which he told her not. We live in a very complex world, not only from the standpoint of technology, which is extremely complex, but just life itself is complex. Sometimes I listen to the Christian radio stations that we're able to get in York. And there's three of them. One is questionable whether you would call it a Christian station, but I listen to some of the material that's read, and I wonder. I said, no wonder Christians' lives are so confused and complex, because they make them complex. But we do live in a complex world. In fact, you may have heard Radio Shack. They have an advertisement. It says, you have questions, we have answers. And they're obviously anticipating that when you buy a VCR or a computer or whatever, you're going to have trouble connecting it. And if you come and talk to them, they'll be able to sell you the right little gadget, of course, that would make things go together harmoniously, or sell you some programs that will teach you how to do it or whatever. So they know it's a complex world, and they're inviting those who are being bruised by it to come and speak to them, and they will give you the answers to your questions. Well, the Queen of Sheba had questions, and Solomon had the answers. All of them. Well, there was a greater than Solomon that came to the earth, and he had all the answers too. Many people came to the Lord Jesus during his life. And they had a variety of questions. Some of them came just simply to trick him. You know, the religious leaders of his day, they came with questions simply to try to stumble the Lord Jesus. They had the most to lose if the Lord Jesus was who he said he was. For up until that point in time, they had the people in their grip, much like religion today. Religion has a way of keeping people in its grip. And then when people find the Lord, they're free, for the truth shall set you free. And so they came and tried to question the Lord. But Jesus had the answers, and some of his answers amazed many and stunned others. The Bible instructs us to avoid foolish questions. Some people come to us and they think they're being wise and they say, "Can God build a rock that he can't lift?" And they think that's a wonderful question and they have us stumped, you know, because if he can't build that rock, then he can't do everything. And if he can't lift it, if he can build it, but he can't lift it, then he can't do everything. So either way, you know, God is belittled. Well, the Bible tells us as Christians we have every right to avoid such foolish questions and not even get into discussing it. It's like throwing pearls before swine. But today, I want to consider three very important questions that each of us must consider and answer. They are what I would call simple questions, but very important questions. The first, we could go back to 2 Timothy. We know these verses. And chapter 3. Second Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The first question that we want to ask is this: is the Bible the Word of God? Rather fundamental, rather basic, but obviously very, very important. We get accustomed to handling the scriptures. We get accustomed to referring to them. We have multiple translations, multiple copies. But we need to come back to this basic question. Is what we are reading and basing our life on really the Word of God? Of course, the answer to this question determines the answer to a lot of other questions, doesn't it? If the Bible is the Word of God, it answers such questions like, where do we come from? Where are we going? Why are we here? Here are questions that without the Bible are difficult to answer. But if we turn to the Bible, and the Bible is not the Word of God, then we still have no answers for these questions. Now, the Bible teaches that God has given man what we refer to as a general revelation. That God has given man creation, and man is to look about and to observe this creation. And upon observing this creation, he is to come to the conclusion that there is a supreme being who put it all together. There's a designer, much like there's a designer for an automobile, much like there's a designer for the watch you may be wearing, and so forth. There are designers of these things. They just don't come together haphazardly and by chance. Well, the world and the universe is far more complex than your car. Sometimes you may wonder. But it is more complex than your car. And it is more complex than your watch. And the Bible says that this creation should give us a general revelation of God, that God exists and there is a designer and He's powerful. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." This is what David saw in Psalm 8. We're familiar with that passage of Scripture. Romans 1:25 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." So man is without an excuse as far as having a general revelation of God. As we look about us and we marvel at this creation, and it's not all large, is it? There are many, many tiny, tiny, tiny things that are amazing. If we get down into the very small world and begin to see all the little things that take place at a minute level, they're just as amazing as the huge things that we see. And so the Bible says there is a general revelation of God. But the Bible makes another claim, and we just read it. It claims that it is a specific revelation of God, a detailed revelation of God, a revelation that gives us the mind of God, the purposes of God, the will of God, the responsibility of man, the destiny of man. All of these things are specifically stated in the Bible. And the Bible claims to be a specific revelation from God. The word inspired means God breathed, meaning these words, all Scripture, every word of Scripture, came from God's mouth. It is the same as if God spoke to us. But they have been written down, and Peter writes for us, "For the prophecy came not in old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so God used men like pens. Just as we take a pen and we move it along to form words and put down thoughts, in essence, God used men to write down His words. And He guided them. He moved them along by the Holy Spirit. So there would be nothing of the flesh, nothing of the natural man to enter in. It would be God's words. Over 3,800 times in the Bible, we read words like these. "The Lord came to me saying," or "Thus saith the Lord." Now think of that. If the Bible is not God's words, then we have at least 3,800 lies recorded for us. Because every time someone said, "The Lord said to me," or "Thus saith the Lord," of course, if it's not God's word, it's just man's thoughts and what man recorded, we have no way of substantiating these statements, and in most cases, they would be lying. So God makes a claim through His word that this is His word. It's all God's Word. The Old Testament and the New Testament, yes, they divide the Bible, but they're only two parts of the same book, and they all join together. They fit together. There are 320 quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And there are at least 1,000 times the Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament. And so we have this book, all of it, claims to be from God. Jesus, speaking of this book, said, "Thy word is truth." And after His resurrection, you remember walking on the road to Emmaus, He began at Moses and all the prophets. In other words, Jesus went back to the Old Testament to show these two individuals truth from the Old Testament concerning Himself. And so we have God's claim that this is a specific revelation of God. Is there any evidence to that fact? Well, the Bible is truly unique. There's no book like it. Never has been. Never will be. Think of it again for a moment. We've been, I'm sure you're familiar with these statistics that bear out the unity of the Word of God. Here's a book that wasn't written in a day. It wasn't written in a year. It wasn't written in a decade. It wasn't written in a century. It was written over 15 centuries. 1500 year period this book is being written. Those of us, particularly today with technology available, who want to write a book, many times could sit down at a computer, and if we know we have an outline of what we want to write, we could write a book in a week, or a month, or maybe even a year. But here's a book that took 1500 years to write. Now obviously, it didn't have one person who wrote it all. In fact, there were over 40 different people who wrote what we call the Bible. 66 books by 50 or 40 different authors, some of whom, and many of whom, never knew each other, never met each other. Suppose I took, let's say, just 10 people here this morning, and I decided to write a book. And I began to divvy the book up. And I said, Bruce, you write chapter 1. And Norman, you write chapter 2. And I went around and began to divvy it up and assigned each of you to write a chapter. And I said, now look, whatever you do, don't speak to each other about what you're writing. Don't tell each other what you're writing. In fact, don't even tell each other what I told you to write about. And we got these 10 chapters together at the end. Do you think they would dovetail? Do you think they'd flow together? I think we know the obvious answer. Well, here's 40 different writers who don't even know each other over a 1500 year period, and they write a book that perfectly comes together and tells a unified story of the history of man, the destiny of man, the creation of this world, the redemption of man by the Lord Jesus, and on it goes. There is this unified story by 40 different authors over such a long period of time. Amazing, isn't it? That we would have such unity. Does it not tell us that there was really one author? The Holy Spirit. Writing through a variety of individuals. Some of them, one of them at least a doctor. I don't know what his handwriting was like. But one of them was at least a doctor. And there was a lawyer. And there were kings and there were prophets. And there were servants, and that it all fits together perfectly. Then there's prophecy, isn't there? Hundreds, perhaps thousands of predictions given 100, maybe 1,000 years before what they were talking about ever occurred. There's I'm not sure of his age. I'm going to say a young man because I think he's young based on the way he talks. He writes me occasionally letters from Germany. And he's a well-read young man, when he writes me, he lists about 30 or 40 questions he wants me to answer. And I'll be truthful with you, I write him back and say, I don't have the time. But I try to refer them to other men who perhaps can help them. But some of the questions are a little, let's say, abstract. And one time he said to me, which of the following authors would you recommend I read? And there were a list of fairly well-known Bible teachers in there. And then right in the middle of all these Bible teachers, there was Gene Dixon. Well, I crossed that one out real quick and put a little note in the margin, not this one. But you know, Gene Dixon made some predictions, and because she made some predictions about probably pretty common things in life, a few of which occurred, she became well known. For a few. Here's the Word of God that has thousands. In some cases, extremely detailed as to what will happen to people and cities. And every one of them have been fulfilled perfectly. Not a slight alteration, but perfectly. And regarding the person of Christ, it said he would be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would be crucified, even to the point that the Christ would be offered vinegar to drink while on the cross. Prophesied 1,000 years or more before it occurred. Of course, this tells us, doesn't it, that if all of those prophecies came true perfectly, then all the prophecies that are yet to come true will come true. Therefore, we can come to this Word of God and we can have confidence that if everything that was prophesied has come true perfectly to date, then when it says, and when the Lord Jesus says, I will come again, we can be sure He will come again. But there's another prophecy in the Word of God. It's about the final destiny of the lost. It says, those who know not the Lord will be forever put away from His presence and away from His glory in an eternal lake of fire. It will be true. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, it's imperative that you listen to the Word of God. It's indestructible. Men have made deliberate attempts to destroy it and couldn't. It's life-changing. All across this land and around this world, there are people whose lives have been dramatically changed. It was a man who was a drunkard. And often he came home and he had squandered his income, unable to buy food for his family, unable to clothe his family. By the grace of God, he came to know the Lord as a Savior. And his life was dramatically changed. One time he was being challenged about his faith and someone said, I've never seen the Lord turn water into wine yet. He said, I don't know if the Lord has ever turned water into wine, but I've seen Him turn wine into clothes and food. The Lord Jesus makes a difference in lives. Thousands of them are in prison today. Many of them have come to know the Lord while there. And all around the world, people, sinful people, all of us who know the Lord have been changed by the Word of God. I think the obvious answer to this question, is the Bible the Word of God? Yes, it is. And we can come to it with every confidence that when we pick up the inspired Word of God, giving us the heart and mind and will of God. Then there's the second question. Is Jesus Christ God? It's too important for a simple yes or no, isn't it? If Jesus is not God, then He's a liar. And our faith would have been put in a man that cannot be trusted. A man who made false statements. A man who pretended to be God and wasn't. We can't believe His teachings. And His teachings include what He said about the Bible. Jesus claimed to be God. There are those who like to go around and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Let's turn to John chapter 8 real quick and just see one case where Jesus very clearly claimed to be God. John chapter 8. we're breaking into a conversation between the Lord Jesus and some religious leaders, but we'll go to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now it's clearly a reference when he says, I am, back to Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses said, Who should I say sent me? And the Lord said, I am that I am. And these Jews clearly understood it, for the next verse, they took up stones to cast at him. Why? Because he had made himself God. We read in other places when they examined him at his trials, they asked him, Art thou the Son of God? He said, Thou sayest. And they said, What more evidence do we need? He claims to be God. And that's blasphemy. He's deserving of death. He said, I and my Father are one. And the Jewish leaders took up stones to stone him. For they said, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. But the scriptures, which we believe and know are the word of God, tell us differently. They say, Thomas said, My Lord and my God. And the Lord Jesus didn't correct him. He didn't say, Thomas, you're getting carried away now. Let's be careful because, you know, God is to be kept separate from all of us creatures. No, he allowed Thomas to refer to him as God. We know when he healed the blind man in John chapter 9 that the blind man worshipped him. And yet the Lord Jesus said to Satan at his temptation, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so when this blind man worshipped the Lord didn't again turn him away. He received that worship. That's a claim of being God. There are divine titles given to the Lord Jesus. He also forgave sins. And those around him said, Only God can forgive sins. And then, of course, there's the miracles. Here's a man in John 9 born blind. And the Lord opens his eyes. He made the lame to walk, the dumb to speak. He raised the dead. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. Wouldn't the sisters love that at a conference? 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. And then he did it to 4,000 shortly thereafter. He turned water into wine. And John writes, And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Then there's his resurrection. Scene of Peter. Scene of the 12. Scene of 500 brethren at once. Scene of Paul. Do you realize in this land, we have just convicted 2 men of a bombing in Oklahoma who have far less evidence for their conviction than there is evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The answer to our question is, Jesus is God. But that brings us to the third question. Is the Bible the Word of God? Yes, it is. Is Jesus God? Yes, He is. But the third question is perhaps difficult, more difficult to answer for some. Because the third question is this. If Jesus is God, and the Bible is God's Word, what does it mean to me? That's the third question. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to us? If these two things are true, what does it mean? What does it mean to us? Well, it means a lot of things. If the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, and if Jesus is God, and He is, it means we are responsible to a holy and righteous God. And this is exactly what the world around us is making every effort to avoid today. The responsibility of man to a divine creator God. I was listening to Josh McDowell yesterday as we rode along in the car, and he was telling, very interestingly, how tolerance is destroying this country and destroying the church. And he explained, he was talking to parents of young people, and he explained how many of us have a view of tolerance, what he called a negative view. What he meant was we older ones think of tolerance as, well, there's something we disagree with, but we'll kind of put up with. He said, but today, when your child goes to school and they speak of tolerance, it's positive tolerance, meaning you may not agree with it, but it isn't just that you put up with it. You actually have to agree and condone and praise it. And the world, you see, says we have to agree to disagree, and everything that's contrary to the Word of God, they want us to approve. Well, you see, when you say this book and this book alone is the Word of God, and you say Jesus and Jesus alone is God, and you say what the Lord Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, you are running upstream, you are counter to the whole flow of the society in which we live. And we ought to expect that the more we make such emphatic statements from the Word of God, that we will be persecuted in one form or another. It means we are without excuse. It means we need to read the Bible to see what it says. If this is God's mind, then we need to read it. It means we must follow the Bible regardless of what men, even religious men, say. It means there's an eternal lake of fire to be avoided. It means God will never overlook our sins. It means we cannot earn God's forgiveness. It means we must come to God on His terms, not ours. It means Jesus Christ is the only way to God. All this from just two questions. Is the Bible the Word of God? And is Jesus God? Once we affirm those two questions, all of these things fall into place. It means we are saved from sins by faith in Christ and His redeeming work on the cross alone. It means we cannot be saved by religious works. It means if we reject Christ and His work on the cross, we will have to face God as our judge. It means if we attempt to get right with God any other way than the Bible says, we do not believe Him and we make God a liar. It means we reject God's love and His Son. It means, however, and this is the wonderful news, isn't it, of the Bible? It means that if we confess our sins and our inability to atone for them and accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we will be saved from an eternal lake of fire unto an eternal heaven to be forever with the Lord. How do we know these things are true? Because the Bible and God manifest in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus, say so. Simple, isn't it? Sometimes our children keep coming to us and we keep saying no. And they keep coming back until eventually we get to the point where we say, what is there about no you don't understand? You know, what is there about this Bible that we don't understand? It's rather simple. This is God's Word. God has told us that man is lost and that he is holy and that he will judge men. This Bible tells us that God is love, and in his love he sent his Son into this world to redeem our souls of those who will accept him as their own personal Savior. Simple, isn't it? Clear, isn't it? What does it mean to us? What does it mean to you? See, we have to answer that question, don't we? Each of us. What do these two tremendous truths mean to us? We hold in our hand the Word of God, and God Himself came to redeem our souls. What does it mean to us? Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, this morning, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in both the written and living Word of God. We thank you, you have truthfully revealed to us our sin. You have revealed to us your very character. You have revealed to us that we, in our sins, are under the wrath of a holy God. But we thank you that you have also revealed to us the love and grace of God in sending your very Son into this world to go to the cross of Calvary and there pay that horrible price for our sins. We thank you have revealed to us your mind, that wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus, that though fallen, rebellious, sinful, wayward creatures, we can be made right with Thee, forgiven of our sins, assured of heaven, when we put our faith in what the Lord Jesus did for us at Calvary. We pray this morning, if there's one in the audience that does not know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior, that by the working of the Holy Spirit, they would be given an understanding of the horrible position they are in as lost and on their road to an eternal hell and lake of fire. But also may Thy Holy Spirit reveal to them the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus, that they can be saved because of what he accomplished at Calvary on their behalf. We pray this morning, if there's one here in that condition, Lord, they would repent and accept the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior and know the joy this morning of being forgiven and right with thee. For those of us who are believers, Lord, remind us that we hold in our hand nothing less and nothing more than the Word of God. Give us a desire to read it, to know your mind and your will. And remind us, too, that our faith is in no one less than God Himself, manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus. So we give you thanks for this time. We ask your blessing upon your word and upon this day. And we pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.